Our scripture reading today is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, the verses 11 through 25. Let us hear the word of God. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The text for the sermon today is taken from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, the verses 38 to 42. There Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, man by nature is violent, vindictive, and vengeful. Now, to be sure, we were not always that way. Before the fall into sin, man was the exact opposite. His relationship with God and with others was characterized by love and peace and harmony. But the fall brought an end to all of that. Now, instead of love, there is hate. Instead of peace, there is war. Instead of harmony, there is opposition and conflict. And this, of course, poses a challenge for the Christian. How is the Christian to respond when others seek to do us harm? How should we respond to injustice and conflict? Well, the world has its answer to this question. The world says you need to resist. You need to stand up for your rights. If someone harms you, you should harm him only twice as much so as to teach him a lesson. Sadly, however, the world's solution is no solution at all. In fact, it only makes the situation worse. The more people retaliate, the more they fight, the more they protest, the more fragmented and violent our society becomes. So what is the solution? What should we do about this? How should we as believers respond when others seek to do us harm? Or when they ask us to do things that we would rather not do, thus creating a conflict? Well, we have an answer to this question in the words of our text. During the past several weeks, we have been considering our Lord's teaching on the Christian's relationship to the law. So far, we've considered the Christian's relationship to the law concerning murder, adultery, divorce and remarriage, and the swearing of oaths. Today, with the Lord's help, we want to consider our Lord's teaching on the Christian's relationship to the law concerning revenge and retaliation. We have a record of our Lord's teaching on this subject in the words of our text in Matthew 5, the verses 38 through 42, which we read earlier. Our Lord here teaches that the solution to all conflicts and injustices lies in us. It lies in human beings denying themselves, being the least, putting others first, bending over backwards to live in peace and harmony with our neighbor. Now, as we'll see in a moment, this is not easy. In fact, it is totally contrary to our nature. But if we claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, if we claim to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, then this is how we will strive to live with the help of the Lord. So with this in mind, then, the Lord's help, let's examine the words of our text under this theme, self-denial, Jesus' solution to living in a world of conflict. And we'll see that this solution is, first of all, radically different, and secondly, humanly impossible. Dear friends, much like our own society, the society in which Jesus lived was characterized by conflict. There was conflict on every side. There was conflict between the Romans and the Jews, and between the Jews and the Romans. There was conflict between the Jews and their neighbors, especially the Samaritans, and between their neighbors and the Jews. There was conflict even among the Jews themselves. It was very much a dog-eat-dog world. People did whatever they could to get ahead, even if it meant collaborating with the enemy and trampling on the rights and stealing the property of their neighbors. Now, in an effort to curb this violence, the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day came up with a solution that can be summarized with one simple phrase: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We call this the principle of retributive justice. The Latin phrase is lex talionis, or the law of talion, from which we get the English word retaliation. The law of talion states that if someone harms you, you may harm him back. Only, you may not harm him more than he harmed you. Whatever harm you do to him must be equal to the harm that he did to you. Now, this principle was not invented by the scribes and Pharisees. It's actually derived from the law of Moses itself. In fact, the very words that Jesus quotes are taken from three passages in the Old Testament: Exodus 21, verse 24, Leviticus 24, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Now, to modern Western observers, this rule seems rather cruel and vindictive. One commentator writes this. He says, "It conjures up images of gruesome maiming and grim executions." But it actually served a very positive and worthy purpose in the first place. It gave judges a clear and just formula for punishment. It reminded judges that punishments must not exceed the crime committed, and as such, it ensured that criminals were treated fairly and justly. Their punishment must not be motivated by malice and vengefulness. Secondly, it functioned as a restraint on man's natural and sinful tendency to seek excessive retribution. It forbade the vengeful mind that thinks, "If you knock out one of my teeth, I will knock out six of yours." And as such, it helped to stop the spiral of violence. It said, "One tooth for one tooth and no more." Now, through the centuries, however, the Jews, with the approval of their religious leaders, distorted this principle by claiming that it gave them a license to seek personal revenge. They said, in effect, if someone harms you in some way, you can get even. Whatever he did to you, you can do to him. In fact, you must do so because this is what the law of Moses requires. But this, dear friends, was a distortion of the biblical teaching. The Scriptures nowhere allow anyone to seek personal revenge. In fact, they forbid it. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, we read these words, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Rather than allow people to seek personal revenge, the Bible teaches that vengeance belongs to the Lord. What is more, it teaches that if you feel you have been wronged by someone, you may not take matters into your own hands, but you should report the matter to the authorities, who must then deal with the person who wronged you according to the law. There is no tolerance in Scripture for vigilante justice. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, however, conveniently ignored or overlooked this. They twisted the teaching of Scripture to suit them, to pander to their own lusts and desires for revenge. And over and against this, Jesus says, "No. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil." Now, in making this latter statement, Jesus is not saying, as some have suggested, that Christians should not resist evil. Of course, Christians must resist evil. James 4, verse 7, James commands his readers to resist the devil. In Galatians 2:11, Paul declares that he resisted Peter when he compromised his Christian principles before the Judaizers. And in Acts 13, verses 8 through 12, Paul resisted Simon Magus when he interfered with his proclamation of the gospel message. The Bible even commands Christians to resist evil at a national and even international level, even if this means having to go to war. God commanded Joshua to slay all of the Canaanites. David also made war with his enemies with God's approval. The Bible simply does not teach pacifism. When nations or terrorists threaten to do us harm, we not only may, but we must defend ourselves. Well, what then does Jesus mean when he says, "Resist not evil"? He means, do not retaliate. One commentator puts it like this, and I quote, "Do not resist the evildoer with measures that arise from an unloving, unforgiving, unrelenting, vindictive disposition." That's what Jesus means. And now, to drive his point home, Jesus sets forth four illustrations. We can find them in the latter part of verse 39 up to and including verse 42. And the first of these illustrations concerns our dignity. Verse 39, Jesus says, "Whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Jesus here imagines a situation where someone for no reason at all comes up to you and strikes you in the cheek. In ancient times, to strike someone on the cheek was considered a great insult. If someone struck you on the cheek, your immediate reaction would be to strike him back. In fact, if you lived in the first century, that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees said you should do. But Jesus says no. He says, when this happens, turn to him your other cheek, and let him strike that cheek as well. The second illustration that Jesus uses concerns our property. In verse 40, he says, "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." Our Lord here envisions a situation where one man takes another to court and sues him for his coat. Now, the coat was a type of tunic which was worn as an undergarment. The cloak was an outer garment that also served as a blanket at night. Since the cloak was necessary for a person's well-being, the law of Moses forbade anyone from suing someone for their cloak. But they could sue someone for his coat. Jesus says that if someone sues you for your coat, your inner garment, give him your cloak, your outer garment, as well. In other words, if your neighbor takes you to court, give him more than what he is asking for or is even entitled to by law. The third illustration that Jesus uses has to do with our liberty. Verse 41, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Our Lord here is referring to the practice, which was very common in Jesus' day, of soldiers requisitioning ordinary citizens to help carry something from one place to the next. A good example of this would be Simon of Cyrene, who was forced by the Roman soldiers to carry our Lord's cross to Golgotha. And naturally, this posed a great inconvenience to the person who was forced to carry the load. It also created much resentment. By carrying a soldier's load, the people were forced to be accomplices in the occupation of their own land. Now Jesus says, if that ever happens to you, don't resist. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. In other words, be more than willing to allow others to restrict your liberty and ask you to do things that seem to you unfair. The fourth illustration has to do with money and material possessions. Verse 42. Jesus says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Here our Lord envisions someone, not even necessarily a friend or family member, coming up to you and asking to borrow something from you. Could be anything, a rake, a shovel, or even some money. Now, when that happens, our first reaction might be, oh no, I hate lending things out. I never get them back. And if I do, they often come back damaged. And when I lend out money, I might never see it again. And I have all the hassle of keeping track of the payments. I'd rather not. It's so much easier that way. But Jesus says no. When someone asks you to borrow something from you, let him borrow it. Now, what is Jesus saying by these four illustrations? What message is he seeking to communicate? Well, it's important to understand that in setting forth these four illustrations, Jesus is not abrogating the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That cannot be. Because, as we've seen, the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was part of the law of God. And Jesus said in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and that not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So rather than abrogate this principle, Jesus, by means of these four illustrations, is urging his followers to consider its spiritual meaning and significance. It's as though he's saying to them, yes, the law allows you to seek retribution, but consider this. What is in your heart? What does your relentless pursuit of this principle say about what lives in your heart? The law allows you to seek retribution for wrongs committed. Granted, that is only fair and just and right. But why are you seeking it? Are you seeking retribution as a matter of justice only? Or are you motivated by a spirit of vengeance and malice? In asking this question, our Lord is seeking to get his hearers to understand at least two things. First of all, he's seeking to get us to understand that in most cases, retribution often does not solve anything. In most cases, it only makes matters worse, in fact. And God wants us to live in peace and harmony with our neighbor. But when we seek retribution, that becomes impossible. It creates permanent barriers between ourselves and our neighbor. And Jesus wants us to consider that. Secondly, retribution doesn't get to the problem that lies at the root of all conflict. And what is that problem? That problem is ourselves. Ask yourself, why do you seek vengeance and retribution for wrongs committed? Why do we seek to defend ourselves when wrongly accused? Why do we resist and protest when asked to do something that is not fair and beneath our dignity? Why do we sometimes grumble and complain when we are inconvenienced by someone who has a need or when we do not get our own way on something? It's because by nature we are proud and selfish. And as long as we are proud and selfish in our hearts, we will never be able to live in peace and harmony with our neighbor, either in the church or in society. On the contrary, we will only make it more difficult. And Jesus knows this. And therefore he says, as it were, take advantage of situations which afford you an opportunity to put self to death. When someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. When someone sues you for your shirt, give him your coat also. When someone forces you to carry his burden for 1 mile, carry it for two. When someone asks to borrow something, let him borrow it. Why? Because every time you give in, every time you choose not to protest and not to fight back and not to seek retribution, you put self to death. And the more you put self to death, the more holy you will be, and the easier it will be to live in peace and harmony with your neighbor. Well, my friend, what about you? How do you stand in relation to our Lord's teaching? Are you like the Pharisees? Always demanding justice, always demanding that your rights be respected, always demanding that you get fair treatment? Or do you habitually deny yourself, putting others first, even those who cause you harm or inconvenience you? Now, to be sure, our Lord is not teaching here that we can never stand up for our rights, that we should always just let everybody walk all over us, and that we can never defend ourselves when wrongly accused. That's not what he's saying at all. Jesus didn't do that either. When one of the high priest's soldiers struck Jesus on the cheek because he did not like the answer that Jesus gave to a question of the high priest, Jesus did not turn the other cheek. Rather, he defended himself. And he said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Similarly, when Paul and Silas were cast into prison in Philippi, and the magistrates sought to let them go because they found out that Paul was a Roman, Paul refused, demanding that the magistrates come and release him themselves. What's more, when he was wrongly accused by the Jews for disturbing the peace, Paul appealed to no one else but Caesar. The point is, we may certainly defend ourselves. We may certainly demand retribution for wrongs committed. But we must never do so out of a vengeful, unloving spirit. If we do, it's better not to seek retribution or to defend ourselves at all. My friend, does that describe you? Maybe you say, listening to this, that's impossible. Nobody can live like that. And that's true, at least not in and of ourselves. But what is impossible for us is more than possible with God. And that brings us to our second point. No one can live the way that Jesus requires us to live, at least not in and of himself. And the reason for that is because by nature we are entirely selfish beings. We're always thinking about ourselves, what is good and right and fair for us. In order to live the way that Jesus describes here in our text, we need to be changed. We need to receive from God a new nature. We need to be born again. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, and I quote, "It takes a new man to live this kind of life. This is no theory for the world or for the non-Christian. No man can hope to live like this unless he is born again, unless he has received the Holy Spirit. Such people alone are Christian, and it is to such that our Lord addresses this noble, exalted, and divine teaching." Here we have the key to living according to this and all the other commandments of the law of God. We must be born again. My friend, are you born again? One way to tell whether we are is to ask ourselves, how do I measure up against this teaching of our Lord here in our text? Do I put myself ahead of others? Or am I constantly seeking to deny myself and put self to death? Am I forgiving and forbearing? Do I go the extra mile in order to live in peace and harmony with my neighbor? These are very important questions. Our answer to these questions reveals much about what lives in our heart and how we personally stand before the Lord. So how do you answer these questions? Well, if you must confess today that you're not born again, I must say to you, seek the Lord. No amount of human effort can make you into the kind of person that Jesus wants you to be. This is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. But it is also a work that he is pleased to do in the hearts of all who ask him. And therefore I say to you, friend, go to him. He is able and also willing to make you also a new creature in Christ and to bestow upon you all the blessings of his salvation. Now, but maybe somebody says, I believe that I am born again, but I find our Lord's teaching here so very difficult. I try to turn the other cheek. I try to go the extra mile. I try to be forgiving and forbearing. I try to live in peace and harmony with my neighbor, but it's so hard. For a while it goes well, and then all of a sudden something happens, and I'm right back where I started. And I think, if this is what it must be like to be in order to be a Christian, then I guess I'm not a Christian. Our Lord sets such a high standard. Who can possibly attain it? And that's a good question. But we must never forget that if we are in Christ, we don't have to do it all ourselves. For Christ has done it for us. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, and they brought false witnesses against him, he said nothing. When the soldier stripped off his clothes and put a purple robe on his back and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, he didn't resist. When they mocked him and spat upon him, when they reviled him and cursed him and beat upon him with their fists, he didn't retaliate. Peter comments on this when he writes that Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Well, do you see what Peter is saying? He's saying that Christ suffered all of these things for us, so that we, miserable, hell-deserving sinners, should live unto righteousness. Yes, Christ lived the teaching of our text. And he did so perfectly. And he did so on our behalf. And when we look to him in faith, his righteousness becomes ours. And we stand before God as though we had not committed any sin whatsoever. Now that, of course, should not make us lazy. We shouldn't say, well, if Christ did it all, then I don't have to do anything anymore. On the contrary, the fact that Christ did it all should compel us to live to his glory, also with respect to how we interact with our neighbor. Well, my friend, are you doing that? George Mueller once said, and I quote, "There was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller and his opinions, references, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval of or blame, of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved unto God." That's the attitude and outlook on life that Jesus commends in this passage. Is it also yours? Amen.